Well, welcome to the first of our virtual services here at Sutcliffe Baptist Church. We are, of course, living in unprecedented times where our lives can be fundamentally changed overnight, and we have to live with a new reality. So I'm recording this message at the church. I'm looking out over rows of empty pews or empty seats, which I have to say is quite a surreal experience. But the good news is that God can be with us wherever we are. We don't have to all be in the same place. So let's offer this time to God as we channel our prayers to him and we open his word to discern what he has to say to us. So our call to worship comes from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Isn't it good to know that our God is in control, and we can be still and we can rest in his goodness and hope? Martin, who's the only other member of the congregation in front of me this morning, is going to lead us in prayer.
We're going to pray just on two topics this morning, or rather this evening, I suppose it's for this evening. First topic is our mothers, as it is Mother's Day. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us mothers who have given us life. We thank you for all our mothers on this Mother's Day. We thank you that when we were little, they looked after us. And now that we're older, those who are still alive are still looking after us in one way or another. And in many cases, our mothers have passed away and we have fond memories of them. We are reminded that our Lord was brought into this world through his mother Mary, and that she, in a way, launched his ministry at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, when she asked the servants to follow the instructions of her son in replenishing the wine supply for that feast. And she also suffered as a mother, particularly at the end of Jesus' life on the cross. And we remember that even in his distress, he made provision for her in asking John to look after her. So, Father, we do thank you for our mothers on this Mother's Day. And although we aren't able to meet up with them as we perhaps normally would and have family get-togethers, we thank you nonetheless that you have blessed us with our mothers. And we ask you to bless them today in Jesus' name. Amen. And secondly, we pray for the state of the world under the shadow of the coronavirus. Heavenly Father, we are reminded from that call to worship that you are our ever-present help in trouble. And though the mountains should fall down, yet you will look after us. You are our refuge and our strength. And we thank you that we can turn to you in this time of unprecedented strangeness, as we are almost in lockdown in our homes, and in many countries people are in lockdown. People in isolation, people in quarantine, people in hospital. So many things to pray for. We pray for those who are actually suffering from the virus, and we pray that you will be gracious to them and bring them through it safely. We think of those who are grieving because they have lost loved ones as a result of the virus. We think of all those in the front line who are in hospitals and clinics and helping to look after those who have the virus. We think of those who are in isolation or in quarantine, having to face time on their own, perhaps for the first time. We think of those who are lonely, many of the elderly who perhaps have no opportunity now of going out at all or meeting with people. We pray that we in our church here may make sure that communications stay open and we look after one another through the means that are available to us, technology, the phone, even if we can't meet face to face. Help us to look after one another, we pray. We pray for those who can't go to school now, the children who may be anxious and worried, and the parents who are having to look after them and do some schooling, for the teachers who are having to replan everything. Father, we pray that you'll be with them as they seek to help in this situation. Pray for those who are anxious about their jobs and about their income. We thank you that our government has taken steps to help in that respect, and pray that all the proceedings that come out of that may be quick and may be helpful. We pray for Boris Johnson and the other members of the government as they seek to alleviate the problems in our nation at this time. Be with them and help them to make the right decisions, we pray. And for those in other parts of the world, many places suffering in a worse respect than we are, Father, be with them. And we pray that many people throughout this world may realise the fragility of life and turn to you and find that you are indeed their ever-present help in times of trouble. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to continue our series on the book of Daniel, and tonight we've come to chapter 7. I can tell you this is on page 892 in the church Bibles, although that's probably little help to you. But it would be good, though, if you could open your own Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7 so you have some idea of what I'm talking about. Well, the first six chapters of Daniel have largely been historical, with some stories that are very familiar to us. The book starts with the story of how Daniel and his mates, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, have been rounded up in Jerusalem by the court officials of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they've been shipped off to Babylon to be trained and to serve the king. And we heard how Daniel remained faithful to his God throughout that ordeal. In chapter 2, Daniel is able to interpret a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has had, with God's help, of course. And that put Daniel in great favour with the king, and he and his friends were placed in positions of authority, and they were showered with gifts. In chapter 3, we have one of the, perhaps one of the favourite Sunday school stories, the fiery furnace, how Nebuchadnezzar had a huge golden image made, and he decreed that everyone should bow down and worship that image. And we heard how Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, which were the Babylonian names given to Daniel's friends, they refused to obey and they ended up in the furnace. And you remember how everyone was amazed that not only did they survive, but they were completely unharmed. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and again Daniel is able to interpret it. And this time the dream was that Nebuchadnezzar would lose all that he had, his kingdom, his court, his power, his wealth, until he acknowledged the God of Daniel as the one true eternal God. And we saw how that was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar did lose everything until he actually realized that Daniel's God, the God of Israel, was the true eternal God. At which point his kingdom and his power was restored to him. In chapter 5, we looked at the writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. This is writing that foretold the downfall of Belshazzar and the Babylonian Empire. But of course, Belshazzar refused to take notice. And last week, we were looking at chapter 6, where Daniel refuses to stop worshipping his own god and to bow down to King Darius. And as a result, he ends up in the lion's den. And just like his friends in the fiery furnace, God protected Daniel from any harm. So that was the first part of the book of Daniel. But now the tone, really, of the book changes. From looking back at how God had been working in people's lives, particularly in the lives of Daniel and his friends, the book now turns to visions of the future. If you like, it turns from history into prophecy. And because the prophecies are largely about the end times, it can be classed as apocalyptic. This is similar to passages elsewhere in the Bible. If you look at the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and of course the more familiar book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. And I have to say, these aren't perhaps the easiest of scriptures to understand. So it may help if we first look at the characteristics of apocalyptic material. And I found a list that was put together by two guys called Marvin Pate and Calvin Haynes in a paper called Doomsday Delusions. So these are the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. First of all, the writer often goes on a journey with a celestial guide who shows him interesting sights and comments on them. Then the information is usually communicated through visions and dreams. Visions often contain strange symbolism, including depictions of animals and other living beings. Visions are usually pessimistic about people being able to change the outcome. But those visions usually end with God destroying evil through his personal and cataclysmic intervention. And perhaps most importantly of all, the vision is intended to comfort and sustain the righteous remnant when God establishes his kingdom. Now, I'm not expecting you to understand or remember all, or indeed any of that, other than perhaps that last point. The visions are intended to comfort the righteous remnant. And that's us, folks. The aim is to promote the good news that God is in control, and nothing that is thrown at us can change that. He is sovereign and will overcome. That's good to hear, isn't it? When we're getting used to being self-isolating, solitary beings, cut off from the rest of society. God knows us, loves us, and holds us in the palms of his hands. So with that assurance, let's see what we can make of this chapter in Daniel. Start just by reading verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea." So just to, as a bit of a sort of timeline, Daniel tells us that the vision he had from God in a dream happened in the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon. So that puts it around about 539 years before Christ, 539 BC. You remember at that time that Israel had been exiled into Babylon, which was really the sort of the dominant kingdom in that part of the world at that time. We'd heard how Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, had turned from his pagan ways to acknowledge God, the God of Israel. But Nebuchadnezzar's now dead, and the new king Belshazzar has fallen back into his idolatry and evil. So, I'll start again at verse 2, actually. Read through to verse 8. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underneath whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully." So, 4 beasts come up out of the sea, one after the other. Well, the sea is used as a metaphor, really, for the nations of the world. And it shows us that those nations are being churned up by the winds. That's perhaps not difficult for us to imagine, is it? Our world in turmoil. It seems to be like that all the time, doesn't it? With one war following another, one natural disaster after another, one new virus after another. The world isn't the peaceful place it was designed to be. Although, of course, there's still great beauty around us, isn't it? Especially at this time of year, with the new abundance of life, the flowers, the blossom, the buds, lambs in the fields. But there's also great trouble, isn't there, with prolonged conflicts between countries and peoples, with pressure on precious resources, with sickness and famine. So out of this sea of humanity, 4 beasts appear one after the other. And these beasts represent kingdoms that will arise in the earth. And these pictures are going to test your powers of imagination. But don't worry if you can't get a vivid picture. What they look like isn't really that important. So the first one is a lion. A lion, an odd lion really, because it's got eagle's wings. And both of these things suggest power, don't they? We think of the lion as the king of the animal kingdom, and the eagle as the most powerful of birds. I was watching a documentary during the week about eagles, and it was showing some of us the characteristics of eagles, and their eyesight and their strength is absolutely amazing. What's odd about this lion with the eagle's wings, though, is that the wings are torn off as Daniel's vision. Now, remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, how his power was stripped from him and later restored. And that's led many to think that this first beast represents the kingdom of Babylon, which was the kingdom that was in force at the time of this vision, but it was a kingdom that was soon to come to an end when they were overrun by the Medes and the Persians. Now, the second beast is in the likeness of a bear. Again, it's a beast of strength, isn't it? But the odd thing about this beast is that it's lopsided. It says that it's raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth. Now, it's thought that that is a reference to the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians that were about to displace and overrun the Babylonians. Although it was an alliance between the two different peoples, the Persians were the more powerful partner in that alliance. So it may be that that's why this the beast is shown as being lopsided, one side being more powerful than the other. And the ribs may signify their conquests over other places, Babylon itself, but also places like Lydia and Egypt. Well, the third beast is like a leopard, but it's a strange one at that. Wings on its back and four heads. Not something that we readily recognise in the animal kingdom. But we do probably associate the leopard with speed and cunning, and again with power. By many, this is believed to be a symbol of the Grecian Empire, which came along about 200 years after the fall of Babylon. One of the leaders of the Grecian Empire was Alexander the Great, and he conquered many countries, extending that empire, really even as far as India. And after his death, it was split into four divisions, each with its own leader and government. But then we come to the fourth beast. And now this one really does stretch your imagination. And in fact, it isn't even given a name or an example from the animal kingdom. It's just described as terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. It was clearly tremendously cruel, smashing its victims with its teeth of iron. Some debate about this beast. Could it be the Roman Empire? Who knows? But what can we learn from these beasts? Well, the first thing is that they all symbolise kingdoms of men, don't they? They're kingdoms of men that have come and gone. They may last for a considerable time. They may be truly evil and powerful. They may spread far and wide, but they don't last. Perhaps that's why we have a bit of a debate about which beast refers to which kingdom, because they've all come and gone. Are the more devastating, evil kingdoms of men still to come? Well, we can't be sure, can we? But we can take that first lesson, that human kingdoms are only temporary. They come and they go. Turning back to that, the text then, I'll read the next few verses, verses 9 through to 12. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from behind before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Well, this part of the vision is perhaps easy for us to understand, isn't it? It gives us a clear picture of God's judgment of evil. God is named as the Ancient of Days, and is pictured in white and fire, both of which are symbols of purity and power, aren't they? And he's clearly shown as the one who is in charge and the judge. The court is prepared and the books of evidence are about to be opened. It goes on to tell us that The beasts, the evil beasts, are destroyed. They're thrown into the blazing fire. God will judge the world, and evil will not prevail. That's the clear message, isn't it, from this part here. God is the judge, and evil, and he will judge the world. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we come to two of the most momentous verses, really, in the Old Testament, or perhaps even the whole Bible. Verses 13 to 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here we have a clear view of Jesus receiving authority and power from God the Father. We see all the peoples and the nations worshipping him, and we hear that he will reign over a kingdom that will never fade away. Now Jesus is identified with the title Son of Man. And that's the first time this has been used in the Bible. But it's a title that Jesus would claim for himself some 500 years later when he came down to earth. The title Son of Man is used 81 times in the Gospel and always about Jesus. So Daniel was given a glimpse of the Saviour who would come to rule his kingdom with justice and righteousness forever. What a contrast that is, isn't it, to the earthly kingdoms that come and go. And that's the third lesson we can learn from this passage. God, Jesus, will reign over the world forever. So human kingdoms are temporary. God is sovereign and will judge the world. Jesus will reign over the world forever. Well, Daniel was clearly troubled by the vision he'd been given and asked God for an explanation. He approached one of those standing there, which we assume meant an angel. In particular, he wanted to know what was meant by the fourth beast. So let me read on first from verse 15 through to 25. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, his horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. And perhaps this is where some of the debate still rages about that fourth king. the beast, the fourth beast, is clearly a kingdom, but its description doesn't seem to match anything we've already seen on earth, does it? The ten horns, perhaps representing ten parts of the kingdom, but then one more dominant one arising from within them. Doesn't really seem to fit, does it? But I think really it's pointless trying to guess whether this kingdom has or hasn't already been. What we can tell is that it will ultimately be defeated by God in a final judgment. So we have to ask ourselves, is this vision relevant to us today, or was it primarily to give hope to God's people in an earlier time? Well, did you know that as a follower of Jesus, you're mentioned in the interpretation of this vision? In verse 18 it says, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever." The saints. Well, that's you and me, folks. Not only will we receive the kingdom, we'll rule over it with Jesus. In verse 27 it says, "Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High." So we may have to face a time of evil and a time of real opposition, but God will have the final victory. Of that there is no doubt. So the fourth and perhaps the final lesson we can learn from this passage is that his saints will reign with him in glory. So there we have it. Human kingdoms are temporary. God is sovereign and will judge the world. Jesus will reign over the world forever, and his saints will reign with him in glory. So although we appear to have entered a hugely uncertain period for us and for the world, when our day-to-day lives have suddenly been put on hold, we have a hope that it's only a temporary blip, because God is still in control. With our faith in God, we have no need to fear the future, because God is sovereign. Evil in this world will be banished when Jesus comes to reign over the world forever, and we'll reign with him. Amen. Well, we're going to finish with a song, which you'll be very pleased to know I'm going to read rather than sing. One that is very familiar to you. "Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty, bow down and worship. For this is your God. This is your God." Let's just close in prayer. Sovereign Lord, we do thank you that you are in control. That no matter what this world throws at us, you will overcome. You will overrule. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you sent him with power and authority. We thank you that he will reign forever. We thank you, Lord, that you've accepted us into your family as your people. So, Lord, we do pray that you will protect us, that you will watch over us, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing. We know that you are with us by your Spirit. So we do pray for each and every one this week, as we face a new uncertain week, that you will be with us. We thank you, Lord. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.